Well, let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the blessings that you've given us. Lord, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity we have to gather together tonight. Father, thank you for what you are doing here. Lord, we've heard many things that you're doing, and Lord, we have already acknowledged that you're doing things that we don't even see and know yet. And so, Father, we praise you for that. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being a part of it, being a part of your work. Father, there's no greater privilege on the face of the earth than to know you and then to be involved in your work. And so, Father, we praise you for it tonight. Lord, I just ask that you would just turn our hearts and our minds to you and your word. Father, give us understanding of your word. Help us to see how it applies in our lives. And then, Father, I pray that we would, when we understand what you would have us to do, God, that we would be doers of your word, and not just those who've heard it. And so, Lord, we trust this time into your care tonight, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but I love our country. I love the United States of America. And I am grateful for the United States of America. In fact, I mentioned to you earlier that I'm the youngest of nine kids. And if I was to describe my dad, he was a citizen Christian. What I mean by that is he was first and foremost a Christian. That was the most important thing in his life. In fact, I could close my eyes and I can almost hear my dad's voice, even though he's been gone for 20 years, reading from the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 about those who look for a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. He understood his citizenship first and foremost is citizenship in heaven. He's looking forward to the future that God has planned for those of us that love him and those of us who know Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And that was really pressed into our lives growing up. But my dad also was a patriot. He understood that according to Romans 13, that we have responsibilities for the country in which we live. And for us, it's the privilege of living in the United States of America. And so, for us, by the way, to be subject to the government means that we need to be a good citizen. And in our country, that means that we should be engaged because we are a country that is governed by the people, or at least is supposed to be governed by the people. And so he brought us up to love God and to understand that this world is not my home. I just go passing through, that first, I'm a citizen of heaven, but secondarily, I am a citizen of this country, and I need to be grateful for that. In fact, my dad shed blood for our country in World War II, and he made us understand that nearly every war this country has fought, a Ballard has died for our country, and it was important. But to never get it confused with our responsibility before God. And so I grew up with this idea that I am a citizen of two countries. I have dual citizenship. One is eternal and the other is temporal. I love both, but I love heaven more. And what does it mean to be a dual citizen? What does it mean to be a citizen of heaven and a good citizen of the United States of America? And you know, over the last few years, I've put a lot of study and thought and preached and written on this topic in several different spheres where I am engaged. And one of the things that I learned is you cannot be a good citizen Christian unless you understand that God only ordained three institutions. He ordained first the family. That is the core institution that God ordained. He did ordain government. It is very clear. Romans 13 tells us it's not just government's not just an issue of the Old Testament. Romans 13 makes it clear that actually the government, when it does its job, is the minister of God. First Peter tells us the same thing when Peter wrote and said, listen, be subject to the rulers. And so God's word is clear that, that's the case. And so that is an institution. And then, of course, there is the third institution that came later, and that is the institution of the church. Now, we have a lot of institutions in our world, but those are the only three institutions that God ordained. And they all are crucial. And you and I as Christians, if you know Jesus as your Savior, you're walking with Him, you have responsibilities to those three institutions that God ordained. But the big question that you and I are facing to some degree, and I believe are going to face to a greater degree in the coming days, is what do we do when those institutions conflict? What do we do when our responsibilities to the government conflict with our responsibilities in the home and in the church? How do we deal with that? What are we supposed to do when that happens? That's what we're going to be talking about tonight, both times tomorrow. How do we deal with life when the three institutions of God are in conflict with one another? I want you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts. And we're going to be spending time in Acts tonight and tomorrow. But tonight we're in Acts chapters 4 and chapter 5. While you're turning there, let me remind you of what's going on. I know that you know it well, but just help me for a minute as we are reminded of the context. And by the way, I'm the only one wearing a coat and I'm hot, so I'm going to take it off, all right? And you can say that there's a college president who wears a strange belt buckle, cowboy boots, and doesn't wear a jacket. All right, so there we go. Get that part out of the way. But what do we do when these conflicts? And let me remind you of the context of what is going on in this text. So we know in chapter 2, the church is born. Wonderful things are happening. God's doing amazing things. Chapter 3, Peter and John are going to temple. And as they're going by, they see this man lame who's begging. And Peter stops and looks at him and says, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus. Rise and walk." And he jumps up and he's leaping and he's rejoicing. And man, everything's in an uproar and everybody wants to know, "Man, what is going on? How did this happen?" And then Peter preaches another sermon where he says, "Hey, we do this thing in the name of Jesus Christ, who was crucified by this town, by the leaders here. That's what we're doing. He rose again. And he is alive forevermore. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the long-awaited Messiah. And anything that we do, including raising this lame man, we do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And so immediately, you know what happens. And you remember that John and Peter, they come and they arrest him. And they say, "Listen, you can't be going around doing this. We thought we put that thing to rest about 2 months ago. And here you are performing miracles and telling people you're doing it in Jesus' name. You can't be doing that." And so they throw him into prison. And God does an amazing thing, and he comes and gets them out. Now, they've been thrown into prison, and now God sends an angel, and they get out of prison. This is an amazing thing, an amazing miracle of God. And so they go back to meet with some of the church, and they're there in the quietness of the room. They say, "Okay, guys, now listen, we got to be more quiet about this. We got to become an underground church. We got to be a secret church. We got to be more quiet. We can't be doing this." Is that what happens? Hopefully you're a Berean Christian and you're looking at Acts chapter 4 saying, "I don't remember that," because that's not what happened. What do? They go back to the temple and start preaching again. I mean, it's like, "Okay, we're out of prison. Lord, freed us. Let's go do it again." And so they go back and they're preaching again. And as they're preaching in the temple, the religious leaders are meeting and say, "What are we going to do about these guys, man? I mean, what are we going to go get them out of prison?" And they go, "They're not there." "Well, where are they?" And somebody comes to, "They're over in the temple preaching again." "Well, how are they?" "I don't know. Just go get them." And so they go get them and they bring them back. And so they beat them and they say, "Listen, we told you, don't be doing this no more. You can't do this. You can't speak in the name of Jesus. What do they do? Now, it's easy for us to look back and say, well, that was an easy call. But stop and think about it. They had a responsibility to obey the government. And they had a responsibility to obey Jesus. And they're in conflict with one another. It's not so easy when it actually happens. I hear people very often talk about these issues. I've heard a lot of friends of mine say, well, what America needs is a good dose of persecution. It'll wake us up as Christians. Folks, I'm afraid that the people that I hear say that the most are the ones that'll be the first to roll over. In fact, I believe some of them already have, as I've watched some of the things that some of the very people who say that have done in recent years. We are so ready to cave to the culture. We so are concerned about the watching world that we forget about the watching Savior. We have got to face this and face it seriously. And tonight, we're going to bring in the first of those. And there's three things that I boiled it down that I want to communicate to you. And the first one of those is tonight, listen, you need to make a choice now if you never have before. You need to make it before you leave this room tonight that I am going to obey God no matter the cost. I want you to notice with me in this text exactly how Peter and John deal with this all the way through. And we're going to look at, I gave you an overview of chapters 4 and 5, but we're going to look at three particular passages and learn three specific actions that they took to obey God. The first one that we find is in verses 23 through 31 of chapter 4. So look there with me in chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they shall speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus, not ashamed of that name. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. This is a core passage in these two chapters that I want you to note with me tonight. And I want you to understand that one of the most important things that you and I can do to obey God, no matter the cost, is to pray to God. Pray to God. That's number one. Pray to God. We see it right here clearly in the text. Now, I told you about their first arrest. They're actually there. They're in the temple or they're in the jail. They're released. And then they bring him in. They say, now, look, you can't be doing this no more. And so now, they immediately, as soon as they're let go, they go to their companions. This is the second time they're let go now. They've been in a night in prison and released. So they go to their companions and they say, listen, this is what happened. So we got to pray. Listen, one of the reasons that I'm so concerned about people that I hear say, well, bring the persecution on, we need it, is because just a statement like that implies that I can handle it. Yeah, do you know how the New Testament tells us to pray? Remember in Timothy, what Paul say to do? Pray that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. Not pray for persecution, but pray for the freedom. But when the persecution comes, what do? You go to God because you know you can't handle it on your own. I remember talking to my dad about, Dad, tell me about World War II, and he rarely ever wanted to talk about it. In fact, all my brothers and sisters did, my nephews and nieces, they'd always ask him questions. And he had always just didn't want to talk about it, or he'd come up with something. But there were a handful of times that both with myself and one other brother, Dad told us all kinds of stuff. And one of those times, my dad said this, and I'll never forget it. He said, "Mark, that when we went over there, the ones who ran and were so prideful and said, 'I'm ready to take on the enemy,' they're the ones who got a bunch of people killed. But the ones who said, 'God, help me to do what I've got to do on behalf of freedom,' they're the ones that did amazing things." Listen, he was teaching me something as a kid. It's not you being bold in and of yourself and gusto and manliness and I can handle this, but it is your dependence on God that makes a difference. And that's what we see in this text. They hear this, and it's not just boldness. They've exhibited some boldness already. We mentioned that when I kind of gave you the overview. We'll go back and look at that in a minute. But I want you to see here the crucialness of their prayer. They immediately turn to God and they say, "Lord, you are God. You made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them. You, by the mouth of your servant David, said," and now they're praying God's word back to him. "Then you're stronger than the nations, God. The nations can rage, but you just laugh about it. It was prophesied that this would happen. It was prophesied that this thing would be done. And truly it came true. They turned against your servant, the Lord Jesus, our Lord, your son. And they did all of these things that were bad. But Lord, you raised him from the dead. And now, God, look at verse 31. Give us boldness," or verse 30. "Help us to be bold. God, give us strength to do what's right." I got to tell you, I do not relish the thought of persecution. I don't want it. But when it comes, I'm going to be dependent upon God to get me through. Because I want to tell you something. I can take a beating. I'm the youngest of nine kids. People say, "Well, that means you were spoiled." Well, that's true. My sister spoiled me. It didn't hurt me, though, because my brothers beat it out of me. The closest one to me was 7 years older than me. And so if I happened to get in a fight with somebody my own age, I didn't even feel their hits. Because my big brothers beat me to a pulp all the time. I can handle some pain. But ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to tell you the truth. I don't know what I'd do if they stuck a gun to my son's head and my wife's head. Do you? I know what I want to do. I don't ever want to deny my Lord. But I also know that if I were to survive something like that and be faithful, it'd be because of the grace of God pouring through me, not because of me. I might even cave them beating me. But I can't imagine watching them hurt somebody I love. But I know that God can take care of it. And they are dependent upon God. I want to tell you right now, I want you to make the decision tonight that I'm going to obey God rather than anything else or anyone else, and no matter the cost. But I also want you to understand that we cannot do that in our own strength. We must turn to God in prayer and be completely dependent upon Him. So pray to God. But I want us to jump back now to verse 18. And in verse 18, we picked up there in verse 23 where they're let go. But I want us to go back and look at what happened just prior to that. So in verse 18, it says, "So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus." So remember my story when we did the overview. This is now, they're back in the temple. Okay, so let's go get them. And they bring them here. And so now they're commanding them. So they call them and they command them, verse 18, not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.' So when they had further threatened them they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old, for whom the miracle of healing had been performed. So they bring him in. They've had this council. What are we going to do about him? And they bring him in. They threaten him. They tell him, don't do it. And Peter and John have to answer. They have to make a choice. They have the Sanhedrin who they are supposed to submit to. They know that. They have responsibility to submit to them. But they also have what Jesus told them to do. And they're supposed to submit to him. There is a conflict between what the church should do and what the authorities are saying should be done. And they've got to make a decision. And in their decision, you and I see what we should do. We must pick obedience to God every time. Pray to God for the strength to do it, but pick obedience to God. Pick obedience to God. That's what they say. They say, listen, you judge whether it's right in the sight of God for us to obey you more than God, but we cannot help but do what we say. So what are they doing with that? I mean, well, what's the point of that statement? The point is this: we recognize your authority. They're not being rebellious anarchists. That's not what they're doing. We recognize your authority, and you could kill us. You judge that. You judge what you're going to do with us. But the bottom line is, we must obey God. That means you take away our tax-exempt status, take it away. I don't think it's right. Don't want you to do it. I'll fight you if I can legally. But if that's ultimately what you judge, you do it. We're not changing. We're not going to compromise the Word of God. We're not going to compromise the gospel message. We're not going to call a choice, when really that choice is sin. We are not going to say that you have the right to decide you're something that God says you're not. God created you, male or female. And we are not going to support the right for you to say, no, God was wrong. We're going to love you just like we love any sinner. But we're not going to cave. This morning, I received an email and my phone just died. I had it here. I was going to read part of it to you, but I'll just tell you about it. The Senate this morning, one of the committees of the Senate moved out of the Senate. They dismissed it to the floor. The nomination of a person to serve, lady to serve, in the education department of the federal government as the undersecretary of the education department for civil rights. In the final days of her serving previously in the Obama administration, she wrote a letter to colleges and universities across our country. Dear colleague, sounds nice, doesn't it? When she started out. But then she demanded that young men who claim to be young ladies have full and complete access to all the private areas, including bathrooms and showers, of the girls because they choose to identify as a girl. She demanded, and particularly she went after religious colleges to say this actually falls under the civil rights bills and all the civil rights laws, and particularly under Title IX, which allows them to colleges to participate in the VA funds and all of those things. She particularly went after religious colleges to say, you must do this. You must allow men who claim to be women to live in the dorm rooms with the girls, to use the same locker rooms as the girls, et cetera, et cetera. She has made it a point since then to advocate for. She has been among those who have said, that it's time that we quit letting churches use religious liberty as an excuse to not give over, give complete rights to the LGBTQ plus community. Say, well, what's she talking about? She means equal employment. You have to call a pastor that's LGBTQ. If you're a Christian college, you have to hire people that are LGBTQ. That's what she wants. That's what she wants to push for. She's been very vocal about it. And it is very likely that she will be confirmed by the Senate under the current configuration. Folks, we have got to decide now what we're going to do. Now, I'm not talking about hate. We shouldn't hate anybody. We ought to love everybody. We ought to reach out to them just like you would reach out to somebody that is living in adultery. And you would speak the truth to them and tell them there's freedom in Christ and forgiveness in Christ, and you need to turn yourself over to Christ, just like you would anybody living in any other sin. But folks, we can never, never justify sin. We can't do it. I don't know if you're aware, but in the last several months in California, they began to decriminalize in certain portions of California pedophilia. If you're within 5 years of age, so a 19-year-old and a 14-year-old, there'll not be prison for that in certain places in California today. That is the nation that I love, but is changing. And folks, we have to decide, are we going to compromise to get along? Now, I'm not talking about anarchy. But notice again what they say. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God you judge, but we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. We're not going to compromise the truth. You do whatever you're going to do. You do what you're going to do, but we cannot compromise the truth. Listen, decide now that you are going to pray to God for the strength, and then as he gives you the strength, you're going to then have the courage to follow through with that and pick God. Pray to God and pick God first. That's the bottom line. It's the bottom line. It's the bottom line that we follow God in the home and in the church when the government conflicts with those two institutions. We must follow God. So number one, we pray to God. Number two, you pick obedience. But then number three, you have to be persistent. At the end of chapter four, we see this amazing thing. First of all, the immediate response to that in verse 32, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart. So this, guess what happens? They stand for the truth and more people are getting saved. I mean, God's doing amazing things. They don't quit. Just like the first time, they didn't go say, okay, we got to be quiet about this. They went back to the temple. They're still going. They've just been threatened, but they're still going. And amazing things are happening. So then, you know, the church is really growing by this point. I mean, we know the numbers are at least 5,000 men and adding daily. And that most likely means we're talking about 15,000 plus. And so the church is trying to take care of people who need taken care of. They got people that are being saved that don't have enough food, and they're trying to help them. And so at the end of the chapter, this amazing thing happens. This guy named Joseph says, listen, I got some extra land over here. I don't really need that. I want to sell it. He sells it and brings all the money, all the proceeds, and says, here, you guys take this and keep feeding people. And so they do it, and everybody's like, it's pretty cool. And then Ananias and Sapphira are over there saying, man, look at how, man, they gave him a new name. They don't call him Joseph anymore. They call him Barnabas, son of encouragement, because of what he did. That's pretty cool. We'd like to get some recognition like that. So they go out, and you know what happens? They sell land too. But then they come and they only give a piece of it, but they say this is all of it. And so you remember Ananias, boom, gone. So what happens? So his wife comes in not knowing, and they say, hey, did you sell for this much? And yeah, boom. But what did Peter say first? He said, listen, why did you guys decide to lie against the Holy Spirit? Wasn't the property yours? And when you sold it, wasn't all the proceeds yours? You could have just given a portion of it. But why did you lie saying this is all of it? And then she dies. And so the end result, what happens? Well, fear comes upon everybody and they begin to grow. I mean, it's like they're growing despite all of the internal and external things that are going on. And so then what happens? Well, here we are again. Arrests are taking place. As we come to chapter 5 and verse 22, the apostles are once again on trial. Jump down to verse 26 with me. And the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people that they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, Did we not strictly command you not to teach in that name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now in chapter 4, they say, listen, you decide what you're going to do, but you know, we can't help but do what we're supposed to do. But this time, Peter gets really bold, and he just says, we ought to obey God rather than men. Then he says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Now, remember what they did back in chapter 4? What'd they pray for? Boldness. I think they got it. I think the Lord answered that prayer. But don't ever forget that they prayed for it. This isn't because Peter was some great guy. I mean, remember, he's the guy that 2 months earlier wouldn't even admit he knew Jesus to a little girl. And remember, later, Paul tells us in Galatians that he was standing true on the gospel till people came and kind of, you know, made him feel uncomfortable about it. And then he played the hypocrite. Peter wasn't so bold in and of himself, but he prayed and God gave him boldness. And now here he is. You murdered him by hanging him on a tree, and him God has exalted to the right hand to be prince and savior, and give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Persistent in obedience, despite the cost. Over the last few years, I've been serving in a capacity where I've interacted with a lot of the leaders of our Southern Baptist Convention. We've had some pretty tense meetings at times. It became common about 3.5 years ago for one particular person who will remain nameless in these meetings to say, ladies and gentlemen, the world is watching. After about the third time he said it, everybody in the room would brace for my response. As I said, yes, but more importantly, God is watching. We don't compromise the truth because the world is watching. Say it again. We don't compromise the truth because the world is watching. The same person I've heard say repeatedly that we ought to use the preferred pronoun of a person who chooses a gender different than their biology. Why? Because the world is watching. Folks, if we don't tell people they're a sinner, they'll never know that they can have a Savior. That's true for any of the people I'm speaking of. It was true for me when I was sitting on the second row on that side, and I had to come to grips with the fact that just because my family was all going to heaven, I wasn't, because I was a sinner. But unless we acknowledge sin, there is no acknowledgement of a Savior. We cannot compromise. We have come to a day and time where evangelicals throw the term gospel around so many different ways This is gospel. That's gospel. That's the gospel. This is the gospel, that we have lost what the gospel is. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us what the gospel is. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Listen, you can feed and clothe and make people feel good about themselves and use whatever pronouns you want to, because the world is watching, and that will not save anybody. The only thing that will save is an acknowledgement that I am a sinner, but there is hope because Jesus Christ died for me. He was buried and he rose again. And ladies and gentlemen, when we preach that, there will be people that turn against us, but there will also be those who hear and believe and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. We are never going to experience spiritual awakening in this land if we compromise the gospel and the word of God, no matter the cost. No matter the cost, we've been watching, haven't we? We've been watching what's happening to our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan. Well, you've probably seen it. I've seen it on Facebook and I've seen it on Twitter. It's out there and says they're threatened to lose their life and they go to church. And we won't. It ought to convict us. I recently learned, and it wasn't in Afghanistan, I recently learned about a group of 100 pastors in another country, another place, where persecution of Christians has intensified in recent years. There are several places that has happened around the globe. But in this particular place, they came in and disrupted services, and they arrested 100 pastors. They took them out. They stripped them naked. They took a razor, cut half their head off, hair off, and half their beard off in embarrassment. They beat them. They took them outside the town and stoned them, leaving them believing they all were dead. Most of them survived. Most of them survived. A friend of mine who used to go to that country and work with those very people, trained many of them, led many of them to the Lord. He did what he could to get some money and got them out of that country to a nearby country. And he spent a week with them, attending to every need that they had. The last thing he did before leaving them is he got a pan of water. And my friend washed all 100 of these pastors' feet. Loved on him, cried for him, and said, I'll do anything I can to get the rest of your family, and get you all to safety. Most of them had survived, though the government thought they were dead. Every single one that survived said, you'll do anything for us? Send us back so we can go and tell those people that Jesus can change their lives and forgive them. Bow your heads and close your eyes with me. I don't know about you, but when my friend told me that, it got my attention. And I've been preaching about persecution for about 3 years pretty consistently. And this got my attention. They not only prayed to God, they not only picked obedience to God, but they were persistent to obey God. I don't know where you're at tonight. Maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you feel like quitting. Maybe you feel like going somewhere else. It's easier. Listen, if God calls you, go. But I want to encourage you tonight that we will never stand in persecution if we won't stand in the midst of just the normal trials of serving God in a hard place. If you're struggling to hang in there tonight, would you just turn to God quietly in the quietness of this moment, saying, Lord, I am struggling and I need you. Just as you gave Peter and John boldness in Acts, I need you to give me boldness. Just as you gave them persistence, I need persistence. And Lord, I can't do it on my own. But just as you help them, you can help me. Help me, Lord. Help me when this meeting's over tomorrow to go home and do what you called me to do. Not run, not quit. Lord, I can't do it without you. But if you'll help me, I'll do it. And then secondly tonight, would you just ask him, Lord, I don't know what's coming, but you do. And Father, please help me when it gets tough. Whether it's the enemy attacking in so many ways as he does in a hard place. Sometimes it's the multitude of minor things that overwhelm us. Or whether it's an all-out persecution because we stand on your word and will not compromise the gospel. God, please give me boldness and courage. Help me to always pick obedience to you and help me to do it persistently as long as there's breath in me. Father, thank you for giving me the privilege of living in the United States of America. Lord, with this trip, I've been to 49 states, and I love America, and I love the freedoms that I've enjoyed. But Father, we see it changing. And Lord, we know that if we don't experience the rapture, if we don't experience revival, then we're probably going to experience rupture. And Father, we know that we've already seen movements against you, and we already hear the calls to remove religious freedom. And Lord, we know you can turn it all around in a moment. We don't deserve it. But Lord, neither did Sodom and Gomorrah, but you said you would for 10. Lord, certainly Nineveh didn't deserve it. But Father, you brought them to repentance, and you saved them a little while longer. God, I ask that you'd do that. I ask that you'd wake your children up and revive your church. And then, Father, use us to bring about a spiritual awakening all across this country. As my brother said earlier, just at least one more time. But if not, may we be like Peter and John. Father, but if not, may we be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Father, may we be filled with your spirit and thereby boldness. We're dependent upon you. We need you. We can't do it in our own strength, but Father, fill us and empower us and give us that boldness to always persistently pick obedience to you and your word. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.